Lord, we repeat those words from that song in this prayer now and say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Only you are worthy. Only you are glorious. Only you are holy, right, and true. Only you endure forever. Only you hold the universe in the palm of your hand, O God. Father, we're drawn back in our memory as we think of Scripture in the context of this song. There was a time when the streets of Jerusalem were paved with the garments of those who recognize a coming king. And you entered in triumphant, Lord, with the foal of the donkey walking on robes and cloaks as you approached Jerusalem. Father, and I've thought often, I wish I was there. I would have laid down my cloak. I would have grabbed a branch with the mob there, with the crowds, and waved and yelled out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But Father, what a great thing to look forward to do that in eternity, Lord. How much greater will it be if you find us faithful here? Your word says that we will gain a crown, and we will go one day before your presence in eternity in a different realm. How much greater will that day be? How much will that glory surpass, Lord, that brief moment in time in Jerusalem as we stand before your throne in New Jerusalem, casting down our crowns before our conquering King, our triumphant King? Oh, Heavenly Father, we look forward to that day. We only ask that you would give us the tools, Lord, to serve you with wholehearted faithfulness, that you might find us, Lord Jesus, occupying when you come, and that we could have a crown, something to lay down in heaven to worship you with and sing, Lord, with an eternal voice, never growing weary, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord, we look forward to that day. And Father, we look deeply into Scripture this morning. Help us dig deeply. Help us to break open the treasure trove of principle, Lord, to know how to dig in our heels when the enemy surrounds us all around, God, with lies and distractions that say that hope of eternity isn't sufficient motivation to be holy right now, that Jesus' blood isn't as powerful as you think. Oh, Lord, when we read your Scripture, we can only estimate the power of the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord and Savior and our Messiah. Lord, we ask that as the Word of God transforms our minds this morning, that our faith would be exponentially multiplied to believe and to walk as children, worshipers, and eternal ambassadors of our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, looking forward to the day when in perfection we can worship you before your throne forever, O God. Thank you, Jesus, for this time together. And now I pray that you would work in your servant humility in bringing this word and tender hearts in the hearers. And Spirit, we ask that you would use this time, Lord, please, to do a work in our hearts that would deepen our faith and strengthen our walk. Lord, we glorify your name. We ask that you would be seen, Lord, today, even in communion this Sunday, and that your word would go forth, that your name would be exalted in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We'll be exploring some verses in 2 Corinthians this morning. And I hope this morning to give you an overview of the first four chapters of 2 Corinthians, which we've been covering. We're kind of up to chapter 5 in our series on Communion Sundays. The title for this message will be This Side of the Veil. This Side of the Veil. The imagery of veil and glory is referred to when the comparing and the contrasting of the Old Covenant and the New are talked about in chapter 3. And that's where we get the title for this morning. What does it look like and what are the aspects, the Christian life now that the glory that was veiled under the Old Covenant and not fully seen or appreciated by and large by God's people. Moses' face was covered as a picture of something standing in between them and the full revelation of the glory of God. Yet to a greater degree, after Jesus has come, fulfilled those old covenant pictures. And then the veil itself, as we think in the temple back to the moment of his crucifixion and redemption, was split. And this imagery and these truths combined together in our minds and then speak truth to our hearts that something is different. And the window into the glorious things of God is open wider for us. And now, much more than those before us were privileged to see, we can behold the glory of God. And that is a staggering thought. And I think sometimes it's confusing to describe what it looks like this side of the veil. But that's where I find Scripture to be so affirming and so consoling. Because sometimes I think my life looks like so far short of a glorious life, that of a victorious saint, that of a triumphant emissary of my God. And I have daily struggles and a weak body, a frail mind, poor decisions and sins I easily struggle with and are hard, burdens that are difficult to lay down, weariness that comes in well-doing, and life is a constant fight with my flesh. And I'm sure you can relate. As Scripture tells us, much of the sanctifying process after we come to Christ is painfully slow, maybe, as we consider where we'd like to be and the slow steps, the slow progress in obtaining it. But as we read 2 Corinthians from chapter 1 to chapter 4, we find the picture of this other side of the veil a little more clear, and maybe it will give us encouragement that some of the things that we're actually enduring, that we think are not becoming of a glorious life, can indeed be tools in the hand of our God to shape and change our heart and attitudes so that even more of His glory is apparent this side of the veil. There's a book that is rightly so a Christian classic. You'll recognize a name if you haven't read it, Fox's Book of Martyrs. And Fox's Book of Martyrs records story after story where faithful servants of God, probably unassuming at the time, many of them not knowing they were doing anything significant that the whole world would read later, many faithful servants of God, saints, Christians, gave their lives, laid them down, literally, for the sake of the gospel. Many times when we think of a sacrifice or suffering or afflictions, especially in the way that 2 Corinthians talks about it, the pictures that come to our mind are the most apparently dramatic ones of what it looks like to suffer for Jesus' sake. But I think it's encouraging when we read the context of 2 Corinthians that the principle of taking joy in suffering, to count it joy as the disciples did, to suffer for Christ, and to be in the same heart as the testimony of martyrs like Stephen and those recorded in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, that same principle can be acting in our lives. That is courage and perseverance in the face of afflictions, in the face of suffering, in the face of trial. That same principle applies. Even though our struggles may not be as dramatic and ultimate as being led before a bunch of lions while cheering crowds are there enjoying you being eaten alive. History records these moments where the persecution of the church is particularly intense. And then there's moments by His grace where there's longer periods of peace. Persecution is always present in some form, but it changes from time to time. And here we are in America enjoying one of those periods, one of those times of peace. And you might find yourself with me reading, say, The Voice of the Martyrs and thinking of my heroes overseas and persecuted, oppressed third world countries, suffering for their faith and wishing I could be like them, wishing I could have that kind of faith. 2 Corinthians, I believe, holds keys for us to grow in that kind of faith. Even though at halftime of the Super Bowl, Christians aren't being let out and fed to lions, praise the Lord. Although they might be at some point. Our country is trending along the lines much the way the Roman Empire did. The Roman Empire had such an emphasis in idolatry revolving around entertainment that they eventually were very debased as a culture and began to throw Christians and slaves and captives in front of lions. And for years, hundreds of years, these gladiatorial events were going on. Yet God's church prevailed. God's church endured. Here we are similarly in the secularity of our culture anyway, slaved or under the oppression, it might feel like, of all these influences that want to stamp out Christianity. It may take different shapes and forms. It may take the form of just a flood, a cacophony of other voices that fill the media and our ears as we listen, that want to stamp out, marginalize, and remove, as it were, Christianity, the influence of the Word of God, from our society. The persecution is there, the pressure is there, it comes in different forms. But I think the encouragement from 2 Corinthians is embracing the principle of being sharpened and strengthened under duress can work for us right now if we're tempted to be distracted from our faith with all of the things in our culture that swirl around, or if we were led before lions to the slaughter. As we get into this idea a little bit more, I just wanted to open with that because it was an encouraging thought to me that we often think of afflictions in kind of that martyrdom framework, that only those who have endured death for Christ's sake are worthy to be written about in Fox's Book of Martyrs. But I don't think from the Lord's perspective, as we read, that that is indeed the case. But you yourself can receive a crown like we were praying about this morning, with more jewels in it, kind of to use that biblical imagery, just by enduring under current pressures and smaller, quote-unquote, persecutions, stresses, and trials. In 2 Corinthians 1, we'll just read some select passages as we move through this overview in the first four chapters. In verse 3, Paul is recording for this church and a few thoughts that he wants to pass along to them. And among them in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." In verse 4, "Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same suffering that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You must also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." That's a big segment there that we just read over, but part of this is review for us. And we see, as Paul is laying out the beginning of this book, that he's using the occasion of afflictions to make some points. And it's interesting, in verse 8, when he doesn't record this story, his story of his own testimony, or what the Corinthians should expect, in a way that kind of hides the more difficult things, he instead wants them not to be ignorant of the affliction that they experienced in Asia. "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Paul finds it important to note, to fully disclose the sufferings that he went through, because he knows it will be an encouragement to the Corinthian church, who themselves are going through afflictions and difficulties. And he also knows that just like he was delivered from afflictions that seemed threatening even unto death, that the Lord will deliver him and will continue to deliver them from future trials and afflictions. So I submit to you, as we move through Corinthians, we see some of these coming to the fore. And they're not always things that feel like they're threatening us to the death. Some of them are more petty. Some of them are relational. Some of them are personal offenses. Some of them are difficult disciplinary issues in the church. But we see that this is a theme in Ephesians, that the Lord doesn't want us to pretend that hardships don't exist. He doesn't want us to lie to others and say, being a Christian, it's just the most fun you could possibly have in life. And to somehow color it in a way that does not account for those afflictions. The Lord would have us follow in the example of his servants by fully disclosing the difficult things God has brought us through. So we don't always wear a fake pasty smile and underneath hide the most powerful elements of our testimony, which is perseverance in the face of destructive forces. If the Lord can bring you through the fire, wouldn't it be amazing for people to see? When Daniel and in the story where his three friends are thrown into the furnace, I mean, you could imagine the fear and the terror that must have overtaken them as they approached that, unless by the grace of God, I'm sure they had at least some confidence. But you know it passed through their minds that they were facing ultimate moments in life. They might not live to see another second. And then the guards that bring them to the fiery furnace drop dead beside them. And at that moment, there must have been a powerful revelation that but for the grace of God, they would have already been dead themselves. But what a testimony to the king when he was able to see three men, and indeed four, walking in the flames unharmed. That testimony is recorded in Scripture. We need to know about the fire and the men standing in it in order to see the power of our God to save. That way we can trust him. If there's any time that we have to endure in the midst of the trial, he must have a purpose in it, because he could bring us out in a second if he so desired. And that's the point of 2 Corinthians when Paul begins to talk about afflictions. They are a tool to shape us into the image of Christ. They have a purpose, and Paul brings it to the fore. He is not telling a fanciful, fantastic story here about heroes where you never see the quote-unquote dark side. Sometimes the things you struggle with in your own sin, sometimes the petty offenses that come by way of others and affect you in a way that you wish it didn't. It just seems to be a disproportionate anguish you're going through. And even the big things that seem to face you, that seem to come bring you face to face with death. The first heading that I give 2 Corinthians as I study it is full disclosure of afflictions. And you can see there's purpose in them right from the get-go. We need the Lord, we need each other, and when our prayers and answers to prayers are pooled together, it has a powerful effect. Paul says in verse 8, we don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. And then notice this purpose statement in verse 9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Afflictions carry a lesson in reliance for us. When we despair of life itself, when we don't know where our next means is going to come from for provision, even of life, even of our breath, then it is to teach us that our reliance is on the Lord. Also, we need each other in verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And verse 6, notice this purpose statement. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings we suffer. We need each other. And going through difficult times and our testimony of the Lord leading us through will, when rehearsed to someone else, when recounted as a deed of the Lord to somebody else suffering, it will be the voice of the Lord to them in some cases, giving them great encouragement that you too can make it. I just gave you an example from Daniel's friends. No doubt they didn't know that their story would be recorded and read and recounted by us this morning as encouragement in our own lives or Fox's Book of Martyrs. But nonetheless, there's purpose in affliction in the testimony that we present to others. We need the Lord, and we need that testimony. And it's powerful when it's taken in at the heart level. And then finally, this purpose we see when prayers and answers are pooled together in verse 11. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks in our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. So if you fully disclose the afflictions you're in, even if you're not on the other side of them yet, when other people get the opportunity to stand with you in prayer, when the answer comes, it will be the answer to your prayer and whoever else is on the prayer chain. And so the answer will be will produce more joy and more encouragement than the affliction ever threatened to produce in pain and hardship. And this is one way the Lord can work all things together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. So the book, the tone for the book, really is given right at the beginning. Though hard times will be endured as by Christians on many different levels, they are not senseless and they are not without purpose. We need each other, and we realize this need through our afflictions. We need the Lord most of all, and we realize that as well. And then there's a great blessing when the answers of prayer come and more people can be a part of that joy. That's letter A as far as the headings of these first four chapters of 2 Corinthians. The rest of them will move through more quickly. Letter B, relationship between character and ministry. In chapter 1, again, verse 12, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God and supremely towards you. Paul begins to talk about, defend in a way, his own ministry. He talks about the relationship between the character in ministry, good character, integrity in ministry, and God's enabling power. Later, we'll skip forward, verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Paul says this after he was just talking about a vacillation over travel plans in verse 17. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. So this is more difficult to understand. Suffice it to say, there were circumstances that weren't as clear to humanize as they were to the Lord. And sometimes there's misunderstanding. Maybe the Corinthians were expecting them to come, thought Paul had broken his promise when he stayed away. He's trying to convince them that his heart was that they would increase and that he hadn't forgotten them, but that they would grow in the Lord. But as you can see, Paul is facing some afflictions himself in his own heart, and some afflictions he recognizes will likely be here in the future, as there's misunderstandings between him and the church of Corinth that need to be ironed out. But it's the faith of previous victory and afflictions that he is standing on at the beginning of chapter 1 before he starts to address some of these current afflictions, some of these current sufferings, difficult times, relationally, problems between believers, stuff that's kind of unspoken, unsaid, tension, maybe some bitterness, some misunderstanding, miscommunication. Verse 23, but I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in the faith. And so he's explaining his intentions. Chapter 2, verse 1, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? So Paul says, you are a great encouragement to me. I wouldn't want to discourage you. Then I wouldn't receive that encouragement back. And so he's explaining again some of these difficult situations in this heading, letter B. Then we move to heading C. And I just label this kind of church confidential. There's circumstances underneath the surface in this church that are difficult, challenging, uncomfortable, I'm sure, at times. And they deal with relationships, discipline, and decisions. In a word, sin. The effects of sin that still linger and are part of our experience in church sometimes make for circumstances that are difficult to know how to handle. In verse 5 of this same chapter, chapter 2, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So here Paul is just addressing a real problem in the church. Likely somebody that was living in sin, could have been one of the situations alluded to earlier in 1 Corinthians. A problem where discipline needed to be taken into consideration. And things were not totally cut and dry. It was hard to know exactly, should we remove them from our fellowship? When should we accept them back in? Is this going to be awkward for the church? Will it be a seed that sows? Will it be seed that sows into the future success or the future failure of the fellowship? And Paul is giving them directions here. But here's another example of some difficult circumstance that would require wisdom and to be applied specifically, and has real implications for relationships and decisions that this church was making. So moving right along, C, that was C. Now letter D, as far as headings for the beginning of 2 Corinthians, measures for ministry's authenticity. In verse 14, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. He moves on in chapter 3, verse 1 to say, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you should, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Underneath the surface, behind the scenes, I imagine there's maybe some temptation in Paul himself to feel the hurt, the pain of distrust. Because this church was placing more stock in letters of recommendation by those self-proclaimed apostles than a man who had laid down his life, risked his fortunes and everything, his convenience and life itself, to travel to them and share with them the gospel. Paul had made the real investment in the Corinthian church, yet here you can see that seeds of doubt had been sown in the relationship. There was a distrust between the two. Paul was reaffirming the commendation of his ministry. And later in the book, you find it's almost like there's a tension. He doesn't want to do this for humility's sake, but he does want to make sure they know that he is a legitimate apostle for the gospel's sake. He recognizes that there are forces, afflictions, difficulties out there that are threatening to separate him from the beloved flock that he was able to found and shepherd in the Corinthian church by God's grace. And he didn't want to leave that outstanding and suffer the loss of these precious believers. It is my personal opinion that Paul struggled with issues like this more than he did the threat of his own life. That guy had immeasurable boldness compared to me. He was willing to shake off a snake, endure a shipwreck, and get stoned, sometimes all in the same day, it seemed like, for the sake of the gospel. He had no fear when it came to storms at sea, it seems. No fear to stand before magistrates, those that held the power of his life in their hand. I mean, the power of the whole of the nation, the empire at times. And he would stand, give a bold declaration, I'm here to give a testimony to Jesus Christ, O King Agrippa. He would stand before Caesar himself, and Paul never backed down. He always had that confidence and assurance. Yet I wonder if we see behind the scenes that there were other things that were harder for Paul to be so confident in. I wonder if the pain that he says he suffered for the welfare, the spiritual well-being of all the churches, was something that kept him up late at night wrestling. Difficult to fall asleep knowing that there were those out there, young sheep, brand new church, fledgling flock, and there were those coming in who would steal them away. I wonder if his anger was kindled towards those men at different points. I wonder if he had times of anguish as he was wrestling in prayer, how to deal with this, and how would you deal with it? Well, we find it in chapter 1. On the basis of the testimony of God's faithfulness and past afflictions and past trials, he will indeed bring us through this one as well. E, before and after covenant context. As Paul has laid out some of these issues and problems in the church, it's like he recognizes we need to be brought back to the power of our salvation again, lest these problems become too big in our minds and we lose perspective. And he says in Chapter 3, verse 7, "Now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory." Verse 10, "Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts." Verse 16, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." I labeled this section all the way through chapter 4, verse 16, as the glorious interlude. Paul takes a break talking about the issues, the everyday problems, interrelationally, etc., with the church of Corinth. He takes a break to inject this glorious interlude. Don't forget that we're living on this side of the veil. And though afflictions are still present, so is a greater dimension of God's glory apparent to us than any of the faithful saints ever were privileged to see who went before. So on the grounds of what Christ has done and purchased, secured, and what was prophesied and we're walking in, we will get through, Corinthian church, even though I'm worried at times that you'll be led astray by false prophets. Even though you have horrible issues in your church where church discipline and hard decisions are necessary. Even though there's differences of opinion and miscommunication and times where it is broken down between us and there's things underneath the surface that seem to threaten our very friendship, nothing will threaten God's elect. Nothing will threaten the redeemed. Because of God's glory revealed through Christ, believed on by those who follow in his footsteps, in verse 18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And if that process is also taking place in our hearts, alongside all the other difficulties that we go through, isn't it a great faith builder? That if we can be transformed into the image of our God from one degree of glory to another, that we can also be reconciled in our relationships one to another, that families can be strengthened, that sin can be done away with, and we can grow in that process of becoming more like him. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, for we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the believers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake." And this verse 6, I think, is really the pinnacle verse, the climax of this glorious interlude. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And that is awesome. Just that verse alone is worthy of several sermons. And we've spent some time there before. So this, after this glorious interlude, Paul begins to return to the theme of the book, as I judge it anyway. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we read, We have this treasure, that is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Remember the previous verse, in the face of Jesus Christ? We have this treasure in jars of clay. We bear this treasure in frail human vessels. In vessels that are prone to miscommunication, sometimes to deception, sometimes to discouragement, sometimes to interrelational problems. We have this treasure in jars of clay, but here's a purpose statement: to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And then he goes on to talk about afflictions again in a more general sense. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And here we see, as Paul returns again to the theme of the book, that there's purpose in affliction, and that it does a lot of things on the inside so that what's on the outside can be more of the treasure and more of the glory on this side of the veil, visible to others. You can see it kind of returned to in summary here in these powerful and familiar verses. I found it was helpful, though, to recap some of the context here to see what kind of trials Paul is really talking about. It's not just those trials that Fox's Book of Martyrs records. It's not just the trials of Paul himself when he was shipwrecked and stoned on his journeys. It's not just those trials where we come face to face with death, but also face to face with disillusionment among brothers. Face to face with hard decisions in our life. And if I may be so bold to make a few more applications, face to face with getting screaming kids ready to come to church on a Sunday morning. Face to face with that crestfallen look on everyone's face when their car won't start because it's 30 below. Face to face with a broken down vehicle, with bills that are unexpected, and with income that is short and wanting. All of these things that we wrestle with on a day-to-day basis, yes, in a way they're petty, but still, if the Lord gives us grace to overcome, they're worthy of this applied principle, that they can be part of what God uses us to shape us to look like Christ and to live on the other side of the veil and to become more like him. Remember those purpose statements at the beginning of the book? They remind us that we need the Lord. They remind us that we need each other, and that when others pray for us for any number of these things, that the joy, the answered prayer, will be multiplied across the body of Christ. Now Paul begins to add even more purpose statements to those first three. But before I get to those, I just wanted to share this context so that we could kind of see between the lines of what was going on in the church of Corinth and maybe find ourselves there and find a lot of identity with that church. Like I've mentioned several times, it's sometimes harder to identify with the most dramatic of stories. But any number of these circumstances that were real problems for this church are much easier to identify with. And if you read between the lines, if you kind of decipher what was going on behind the scenes, I think we can find that Paul dealt with quite a list of things. And the church of Corinth dealt with quite a list of things. And this is my summary. Sufferings and afflictions unto death. That was the obvious beginning one. But also wavering loyalties, strained relationships, discord and strife in the church, travel uncertainty, stress, inconvenience, anxiety over misunderstandings, sorrow over broken relationships, breakdowns in communication, uncomfortable discipline situations, offended friends, imposters, enemies of ourselves and the gospel, slander and gossip. All of these kind of were behind the scenes. You can see it as you read between the lines of examples of the afflictions that the Lord will use for his kingdom purposes. What other purposes are there in these afflictions other than they remind us of our reliance, our need for reliance on the Lord, each other, and then the pooling of our prayers and answers? Well, they're given to us right here in the closing of chapter 4, and we'll close with these 3 points as well. Briefly, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Verse 10, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And my point number one, underneath this side of the veil, you could say it perhaps this way, this side of the veil, suffering is a gospel object lesson. All of these things, this list I just mentioned, things like wavering loyalty, strained relationships, you know, gossip and slander, breakdowns in communication, uncomfortable discipline situations, sin that easily besets us, our whole life and our interaction with one another as fallen creatures, believing in the blood of Jesus as our salvation and embracing that sanctification process, everything that could be included under that heading, on this side of the veil, when we realize the truth that 2 Corinthians gives us, suffering becomes an object lesson for the gospel. It shows the surpassing power belongs to God. If somebody from the outside looking in, a friend or a family member that doesn't know Christ, asks you how you got through it, right there is an opportunity for you to testify to surpassing power. There's a bigger power at work in my soul than the threat of a creditor to make a bad mark on my credit score. There's a bigger power in my soul at work than the threat of this particular trial that I'm going through with the sickness in the family, and anything really by way of struggle could be plugged into that formula, and we can see it working for gospel ends. It's restated in verse 11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our flesh. So the mirror image of Christ's experience is seen through our own experience. It's something that we're reflecting now. If Jesus never went through Gethsemane, then the disciples would have not had the vantage point of seeing God's overcoming power in the face of that great suffering. If Jesus had never been buried in the tomb, then who could have witnessed his resurrection power? If there had not been this time where it seemed like all hope was lost, when hope triumphed, the testimony wouldn't have been as powerful. In a similar way, to a much lesser degree, of course, but reflecting it nonetheless, you and I, when we go through these difficult times and come out the other side, still close to our Lord Jesus Christ, still confessing our faith in him, unwavering, although we were shaken, not broken, although we were struck down, as it says in verses 7 through 9, afflicted in every way, crushed, perplexed but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken. So when this evidence is available for others to see, it's really a gospel object lesson. It's something for others to witness in real time, the resurrection, overcoming, encouraging power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This side of the veil, suffering is a gospel object lesson. And then secondly, this side of the veil, suffering is an extension of grace. And this really dovetails that first point in verse 13. We read, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. And verse 15, you could highlight, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So Paul knows that these afflictions in part were the glorious design of God to extend grace a little farther. Though Paul was enduring hardship, though those that were with him in this church and his co-laborers in the faith were under persecution at times and their lives were threatened, as well as petty disturbances between men, although all these things were there, it was for their sake, that is, future believers, those who would come to Christ. It was an extension of grace through hardship that would allow the gospel to reach more people. And then finally, this side of the veil, suffering has an inverse relationship with hope. In verse 16, so we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Verse 18, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And what's the lesson here? As our body wanes, our spirit grows. As our energy over time and with old age decreases, the reality of heaven and eternal life comes to the fore. It's an inverse relationship. There are some things that are passing away, that are temporary, that will fade and wither. But that which Jesus' blood has purchased will endure for eternal life. So the things that we just simply will never be able to fully see perfected in this life, like our own physical body, take hope in the inverse relationship. I grow older, and in some ways that's depressing if I think about it, as in old age I was hoping for a future I really can't realistically enjoy because I have less faculties to revel in it with. Let it be instead an encouragement that in heaven there is no tears, no pain, no sickness, and no sorrow eternally. An inverse relationship. That tent that grows old and fades, as the book goes on to give it a few more analogies, that which is crushed, that which can be destroyed and will wither away, should serve to the gospel-minded individual, those who are discipled by the principles of affliction in 2 Corinthians, as a reminder of heaven's imminence, of heaven's gates standing just a little closer, just a little closer on our journey. It won't be long now. My body is frail. It won't be long now. My energy is weak. Yet what God has purchased, the true me that will endure and live forever, is about to step into a realm defined by glory and perfection beyond what this frail mind could ever hope to comprehend. And what a glorious future we have in Christ. And it's awesome when we consider we can appreciate it to greater degree and greater level by embracing afflictions, by embracing the sorrow, and by embracing the suffering that we have through God's means of sanctifying our heart and soul. We just simply need to be reminded of these principles, that it really is a lesson in reliance for us, and it's a lesson in the gospel for others. And if you only took away two things for hope and for purpose in the tough stuff that you're going through, you could just take away those two phrases. It's a lesson in reliance for you and in the gospel for others. And don't forget, by the way, a little PS on the end of that, that heaven is getting closer and closer with each passing day for the believer. In moments, the worship team will return to the stage and we'll play some songs for us, and we will close with communion. We have the table set up in the back with the communion elements on it, and as the Lord leads you during that worship time, I would encourage you to go to that table and remember not your sufferings so much as the sufferings of Christ, what Jesus endured, and God's purpose in the greatest affliction ever. Jesus not only took on physical suffering beyond what you and I could bear or imagine, but the spiritual and emotional suffering that he took on with the weight of the sins of the world is so amazing to consider. It's beyond what you or I could ever imagine enduring. There is only one Lamb of God. It had to be perfect, fully God and fully man, and only Jesus Christ is the mediatory sacrifice that secures our redemption. And only lived in light of that sacrifice will our afflictions be encouraging and make any sense. But when we look to our Heavenly Father who gave His Son Jesus Christ, and we look to Jesus and see what He endured, as Hebrews declared, we can be so encouraged because He is our true hero, the author and finisher of our faith. And if He started it, and if He will complete it, then we know in this brief interim, He will be faithful to bring us one more step towards heaven's gates. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray, Lord, for the clouded vision, Lord Jesus, that we admit sometimes overtakes our souls, to be swept aside by the Holy Spirit to see clearly the cross and the great purchasing power of the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That which will have no power anymore over us because of your broken body, Jesus, namely the effects of sin and the horrible judgment we deserved. Your wrath was borne on the shoulders of your Son, O Heavenly Father. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would do a work, an active work in our hearts to make this real to us, to open up our eyes to greater visions on this side of the veil, to the glorious freedom we can walk in when we see that even the problems that we have can serve the purposes of our God. Lord, I pray that you would encourage our footsteps to be more bold and confident moving forward, knowing that everything that we encounter is used, Lord, by you to further the kingdom of God and to strengthen the case that there is one Savior, one mediator between God and man, and I am living in light of that redemptive power. Let us be encouraged and strengthened, Lord. Let us show more signs of resurrection by our attitude towards our own struggles and afflictions, in order that others might look into our lives and testimony and see a picture of Jesus there. Let it lead them, Lord, to ask a question, the most important question one could ever ask. What must I do to be saved? And let it lead us to give them the answer, the most important answer that we could ever have ready on our lips. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we celebrate this morning in communion, and we say that you are glorious because of what you've done. And we wave, Lord, in the spirit realm, our palm branches, and look forward to the day when we can cast our crown before your feet, saying, you are the only one holy and true, worthy of honor and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.